You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bible on you, to turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible in the pew under the seat in front of you or under your own seat that you can look at. Does anyone here have seasonal affectional disorder of any type or fear that you might have a small amount of it? Kudos to you then for making it tonight, because I really think as this weather gets darker, as winter hits us, it gets harder and harder to make your way out of the house and into the house of worship. So I'm grateful for your presence and your commitment to be here tonight. Thank you for that. I hope God rewards that in some measure. We are looking at a story that last week I misled you about. Last week I warned you that we had covered this just a year ago, and the fact is we've never covered this story. We've covered the parallel passage that's in Mark that has a different emphasis because it's about a different individual, or at least it focuses on one individual that's named, and that's good old blind Bartimaeus. You know his name. And Mark wants to focus on just one man, blind Bartimaeus, but here in the story we're about to look at, we're going to find two blind men that are never named, and most commentators will say that what Matthew's doing is he is borrowing from Mark, because most assume that Matthew at least had an awareness of Mark, but he's doubling up on the emphasis, so that instead of talking about one individual that's named, he's going to give two unnamed individuals to double the force of his message and to try to drive home a point that is focused in a different direction than Mark's is. It's focused on something that Matthew has been hitting us with again and again, and I'll let the thunder out right from the beginning. It is a focus on a very important word to ministry, and that's compassion. We're going to find that what Jesus does for these blind men is characteristic with what he's done his entire ministry and what he will do all the way to the cross, and that is this display of compassion that fuels and drives his ministry to others. And so by making this the last story of Jesus' public ministry, because if you notice, chapter 21, your heading might say something like the triumphal entry. That's Holy Week. These are the last 7 days of Jesus' life we're right on the precipice of. So we are in the very last episode of his public ministry. We're going to move into what we call Holy Week, which will lead to Jesus' passion. And so this is it. This is the end of public ministry. From here on out, it's going to be Jesus out of the closet and a lot of controversy that comes from that and a lot of conflict. So this is, for Mark, very important. Because this is the final story of public ministry, what it is that drives Jesus' ministry, what it is that makes his ministry so unique. You could call this the last miracle, because this is the last well-developed miracle narrative. We'll hear about a scattered healing or two of unnamed individuals, but it'll almost be said in passing. This is the last miracle story, because once we enter Holy Week, Jesus doesn't do miracles. That's why he ends up on a cross. He doesn't save his own life through miraculous powers. So this is the last act of public ministry, the last miracle, and it's different from blind Bartimaeus. So let's take a look at it. It begins in verse 29, and we get a cast of characters right away. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So we have Jesus. He's very close to Jerusalem, where a cross awaits him. He's en route to Jerusalem. His disciples are following behind him, but also a large crowd is gathering because most of the crowd is on a holy pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, which, by the way, is today, Yom Kippur. A Jewish holiday. So they're on their way for this pilgrimage, and there's a whole bunch of people that have gathered around Jesus and his disciples, so much so that Jesus is really a big deal right now. He's about to have a lot of crowd approval, and that's why this next verse is so upsetting to most in the crowd. There's a couple people on the margins. Two blind men, verse 30, were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, these are two blind men, but in Jesus' culture, that means one thing. They're beggars. There's no social system. There's no state structure to support them. They are disabled. They can't do work to gain any kind of income. They are nothing but beggars. And a beggar if they know their stuff at all, is going to take advantage of a big thing like a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, hoping that the charity will be there, hopefully larger than usual, because that's all they have to live on. That's their entire livelihood. They are at the whims of others' charity in order to make a livelihood. So we have to assume from the beginning, these beggars are here for one reason: money. They are hoping that money comes by. And if they've heard at all that Jesus, the Son of David, the new king in the line of David, is on his way, they understand royalty and riches to go together like a bird in the bush. That royalty means riches, the king's coming, there's got to be some charity to be had here. But these men, no matter how much they're looking for a handout, are in a very, very difficult situation. They're like those people that we see on the roadside will work for food, except these men can't work. They're like those who legitimately sit on a corner hoping, can you spare some change? Can you help me out? We know there are charlatans that do that. We know there are people that take advantage. There always will be. But there are people who legitimately have needs and sit on the corner, and they're livelihood that day, their eating that day, depends on someone being charitable enough to help them out. That's why I love this quote from N.T. Wright, because he tries to get you into the mind of these beggars. He says, try to see the world through their eyes. You get used to people ignoring you or smiling patronizingly. You get used to some people stopping to talk, then moving on with a mixture of embarrassment and pity. You get used to sitting there in cold and heat, hoping for just enough coins to get through the next day, and the next, and the next. That's these men's lives. They are blind, they are disabled, they're not able to work, they're dependent on others' charity. But they're blind, they're not deaf, and they're not dumb. They can use their voice, and they can hear what's going on, and they hear the buzz, they hear the chatter. Jesus, the Son of David, is coming through, and they make it their job at that moment to do something that the crowd is going to disapprove of greatly. And they shout out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And you see how the crowd responds, because this tends to be how crowds do respond in such situations. There's a big event going on. Jesus is an important person. He doesn't have time for people like beggars to stop and give them attention, because they've got a revolution to run. They've got a ministry to move forward ahead with. They've got a place to go, Jerusalem. They've got plans. And so the crowd, verse 31, rebukes the beggars and tells them to be quiet. But thankfully, the beggars aren't put off by that. They shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And this is where the whole story comes to a wonderful twist, because verse 32, Jesus stops dead in his tracks. Jesus stopped, and he notices these two. Jesus doesn't bend to the will of the people here. Jesus doesn't go with the expectations of the masses. Public opinion's not behind him. Nobody's encouraging him to do this. They're all telling these guys to shut up. But Jesus, who rarely, if ever, is in the mainstream of public opinion, has a different agenda, and it's compassion. It's the compassion of God revealed to the lost and to the marginalized. And so, though the crowd seeks to silence, Jesus hears their voice loud and clear, and he asks them a very interesting question. It's there in verse 32. What do you want me to do for you? Now, if you know the setting, and I've tried to set it up for you, you know what they want him to do for them. Give us some coin. I mean, we'd like some charity. That's what beggars do. That's why we're saying have mercy on us. Mercy, alms. We'd like some financial support here. But there must have been something about the way Jesus said it, or something about what they'd heard about Jesus previously, that causes them to think he must mean something more than just handing out some cash. There must be something more that he's inviting us to desire, perhaps inviting us to think of our deepest desire, what we really, really long for, because the cash gets us from day to next day, from meal to next meal, but our real problem is we can't see. And so they say in verse 33, Lord, we want our sight. And that's where this story takes an interesting turn. But before you see the turn, it's interesting to note that Matthew has put two stories together very closely where Jesus asked the same question. He asked these beggars, "What do you want me to do for you?" If you go back to verse 21, we looked at this last week. The sons of Zebedee, mother comes down, and Jesus in verse 21 says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's the same thing. What do you want? What do you want me to do for you? What's your deepest desire? And for the mother of the sons of Zebedee, for James and John, the mother says, "Well, you know, my sons would like not just good seats in the kingdom, they want the best. They want the fame, they want the glory, they want to be sitting right beside you, they want to have it all. They want to be elevated to the topmost position in your kingdom." And you begin to see how different the beggar's response is to that very same question. Jesus' disciples want elevation to the loftiest place. These beggars simply say, "We just want to see. If we could see, we'd have everything we need to move forward in life." And Jesus has compassion. And that's our key word, verse 34. Jesus had compassion. He touched their eyes and they received their sight and followed him. So now we move from a story of healing to a story of discipleship, because these beggars who were just looking for a handout have now moved from receiving this deepest desire they'd ever longed for to saying, "We are going to follow you." And we assume they follow into Jerusalem and to the cross and who knows where beyond that. But the impetus for Jesus' healing of them is important, because it's from compassion. It's from compassion that he heals them. It's from compassion that he notices them. It's out of his compassion, which is in contrast to the callousness of the crowds. As far as the crowds are concerned, these guys should be ignored. They shouldn't be heard. They're just messing with our schedule. And Jesus instead hears that voice and from his compassion wants to know what they need and wants to meet that need if he's able. And this becomes the final miracle story before Holy Week. Why is that important? It's usually at this time in my message where I give you reflections on the story and I give three or four insights that I'd like to draw from this text. But I really think there's only one that needs to be drawn. It's just that we need to keep massaging that one into our hearts so that we're not like the callous crowd who keep saying, "That's too much compassion. That's just, you're going too far. You don't really need to care for that folk or this person or that need." What you find in this story is what's been true for all of Jesus' ministry. The compassion in spite of the crowd, sometimes against the crowd, a divine compassion is what drives everything he does. And we've seen it in Matthew from the beginning. There are numerous times in Matthew where Jesus' compassion and ministry are melded together. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Or Matthew 14:14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Notice, it's crowds and crowds. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, and this is before the feeding of the 5,000, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry or they may collapse on their way." All three times that Matthew emphasizes Jesus' compassion, it is for a large group of people. That Jesus doesn't look at them as just an encumbrance. He doesn't look at them as just a nameless, faceless crowd. He feels for them. He feels for their needs. He's concerned about whether their needs are going to be met. He's concerned that they're not receiving the spiritual guidance that they should get so that they're like sheep without a shepherd. He's concerned that they're not getting the aid that they need, so he heals. Three times, we're told again and again, like a nail being hammered, boom, 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 Jesus cares deeply for the crowds, even in their complete and utter distress. What makes this story interesting is the fourth time we're told that compassion drives him is now it's not just a faceless crowd. It's two individuals. So it's not just that Jesus has compassion for the crowds, which he does. God loves the world. But that Jesus sees these two individuals that in their society, they're the ignored and marginalized and forgotten and overlooked and even the silenced. Shut up. He doesn't need to hear from you. He's got no time for you. Instead, Jesus focuses on these two individuals, and we see that that deep concern and compassion for them extends not just to the world at large, but to individuals with their needs. And thus, he bends down, he stops in his tracks, and he listens carefully to what their needs are. The reason why I think Matthew has emphasized this is very simple. Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. For Matthew, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. We've seen that from chapter 1, that Jesus is the one who will be Emmanuel, God with us. When the Jews would think about what that means to have God with us, there's one text, one account that would rise above every other account, and it's the account where Moses pleads with God, God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Who are you for us? What are you like? What is your beauty, your majesty, your glory? And it's that passage that's repeated again and again in the Psalms and through other books of the Old Testament. We read of this account that God's glory passed in front of Moses, and then God gives this self-identification that's repeated throughout the Scriptures. And if you'll notice, it's important to see God says, Yahweh, the Lord, and the first self-descriptor, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, and abounding in faithfulness. So that the very first characteristic that receives the top shelf in who is God, what is God like, John will later say the word love, which captures that as well. But compassion takes it to the deepest level of feeling along with us, suffering with those who suffer, feeling their infirmities, knowing their weaknesses, concerned about their needs. And you have this deep sense that if Jesus is going to truly be the Emmanuel, the God with us, then Jesus, in revealing the face of God most clearly to us, is going to reveal it with a ministry that's driven first and foremost by compassion. So that as Jesus reveals the compassionate love and care and concern of God, we begin to see that that's the characteristic that drives his ministry from the beginning to the end, in crowds and with people individually. That the thing that's going to drive him, that has driven him and will drive him all the way to the cross, is the compassion. Sharing our burdens, bearing our sins, sharing the load, if you will, and caring for the deepest needs that we have, and of course the deepest need being that we would be forgiven of our sin and drawn into the embrace of the eternally compassionate God. That I find to be interesting, because you realize that the impetus for ministry has to be compassion. Now here's the challenge. Have you ever heard of compassion fatigue? Have you ever had compassion fatigue, if you know what it is? I bet most of you have, if not all of us have had it. You'd have to be very unsensitive to people and places and events and circumstances around you to not eventually have it at some time in your life. I can tell you I have it quite regularly. Jenny's had it at times. Terry used to have it. Anyone that does any kind of ministry or service to others has it. Anyone who's got a family or people relying on them and their needs to be met can feel it. It's that point in life where you are so compassionate that the burdens and concerns and needs of others begin to weigh so heavy on you that you simply don't have any energy left to show any compassion whatsoever. One of the things that I find very important, because we all will experience compassion fatigue, but once we lose compassion, we lose miracles. We lose ministry. Really, if compassion's not there, ministry's over, because that's Jesus' way of ministry. So that when we get to that point of compassion fatigue, the only thing I know to do is to realize that the Lord I serve, revealed in Christ, is first and foremost compassionate. And I need to show myself the same compassion that I long to show to others. that I need to show the same kind of sensitivity to my own needs and where I'm at, because if I get to the point where I'm fatigued and can offer nothing, then there's no source of compassion to offer. Instead, I'll just be callous. I'll be like the crowd that's, you know, let them go suffer. You know, let them eat their cake. You know, they've done it. And of course, Jesus never does that. Even in the most distressing of situations, he's always compassionate and always merciful. And that's why I think we must keep in mind, if we're to show the mercy that Jesus shows, we have to show that same mercy to ourselves and understand that we need that mercy just as badly as these blind men. That's why it's so wonderful to think that in the liturgical worship of the church, the words that these men say twice in order to make a point, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, have found their way into numerous liturgies from the 4th century on. The Eastern Orthodox, actually their hesychaist prayer, their prayer of silence, their prayer of trying to get to a center and to peace is all, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And sometimes they shorten it to, Lord, have mercy. Sometimes it's just, have mercy, or mercy, or even just Jesus. But that's where this prayer comes from. It comes from the words that they've said with the needs that they have, becoming such a deep awareness of the church for what we need to be as ministers and what we need to be in order to have the fuel for ministry, being aware that we need to regularly approach God, who is compassionate, Lord, the Lord God compassionate, regularly with this, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Lord, Son of David, have mercy. And the good news is he does. And he will. Because you'll never find a situation in the Gospels where he doesn't. No matter what the circumstance. No matter what the crowd says. So I think if we're going to rise above the crowd, and Jesus rarely, if ever, goes along with public opinion, we need to realize that the kind of compassion we're called to is always going to be a deeper compassion than the public's going to call us to, than our sense of just general religiosity is going to call us to. Whatever people think, you know, the common good, there's always going to be or ought to be something in the Christian witness that has a compassion that's deeper, broader, wider, that's reaching further out to those on the margin and is willing to show compassion when others are just simply ready to say, shut up. We don't need your voice. We don't need to hear from you. You're not necessary. You're not the one that Jesus is concerned about. He's got work to do. We need to be the ones that are constantly fighting the system, bucking the crowd, perhaps even fighting our own tendencies to get so fatigued with compassion that we just decide it's easier to not feel. It's important that we keep that sensitive heart. If we lose it, we lose ministry. We lose the very thing that impels Jesus forward, not only to this account that we looked at tonight, but all the way to cross. Out of his mercy for sinners, he goes to the cross. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are grateful that the word that first defines you in that ancient witness given to Moses is that you are Yahweh, the great I am, compassionate. That you feel, deeply feel, the needs we have, the sorrows we have, the joys we have. You're concerned about us and beyond us, this world and beyond this world, even those on the margins. Grant us deeper awareness and measures of your compassion. Fill us when we become fatigued and exhausted. Help us to learn strategies and ways to renew our sense of love for you and our awareness that you have shown extravagant mercy toward us, that we might be compassionate and merciful in ways that go beyond anything our culture would even deem appropriate, that we would be people of mercy and compassion. We look to you, Jesus our Lord, as our guide. We seek your grace. Grant us your Spirit to enable and empower us and to fill us anew to follow you in ministry of compassion. Thank you for these two blind men. Thank you for their boldness to not stop shouting of how they needed your mercy. Grant us that same boldness to ever approach you. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. In Christ's name we pray this together. Amen. All right, worship team, if you'll make your way forward. Any questions, comments, thoughts as they make their way forward? Frank, and Sophie, do you have a mic? Sophie's running to get a mic. I can probably repeat it until she gets it here.
If Christ has suffered from compassion, fatigue, and if he did he have compassion on himself?
That's a great question. Frank just asked, did Christ suffer from compassion fatigue? And if he did he have compassion on himself? My answer would be this. Compassion fatigue, there's numerous places in the gospel where Christ sighs. And says, you see the frustration that he's exhausted by the constant ignorance and needs of his disciples, but mostly their ignorance. I think to do the will of my Father, he says, is food. My food is to do the will of the Father, so that when God's will is done and he sees it done and he sees his disciples at least taking the right steps in the right direction, I think that fills him. But when they continually seem to be ignorant of the way to go forward, you just see sighs and frustration and disappointment and how long will I put up with you? Stuff like that. So I think that's at least indications of compassion fatigue. I think the other side of the question you asked, did he have compassion on himself? I think that the answer would clearly be, as my Father loves me, so I love you. This awareness that everything Jesus does is motivated by compassion, but the reason why that compassion's always there and he's able to refill is because he is clearly convinced that the Holy Father is always seeking his good and loves him. That this Abba connection, this my Father, even at the cross, my Father, you let this cup pass away, then on the cross, and that moment of despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then at the end, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. You have that. Again, that idea of Abba connection, that God is going to carry him and keep him and vindicate him, fills him. So that you have this strange saying in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. That there's just something about him that makes us go, oh my gosh, what faith, what trust, what commitment to trust in the deepest, darkest valley when he experiences nothing but God-forsakenness. Total void of God. He experiences what we'd consider hell, the absence of God, the utter absence, which would be particularly poignant to him because all he ever knew was the absolute presence. Unlike us, which we have our ups and downs and we're sometimes closer, sometimes further away, sometimes. But Jesus in this constant filial Abba Son relationship, to lose that is to lose everything that has been guiding him all along the way. So that'd be my simple answers, short answers. I don't know if that exhausted, but I do think Jesus experiences everything we do, and one of them is frustration and disappointment and even the fatigue, the time that he's on the boat and he's just sleeping and the storm's going on around them. I mean, he's just exhausted with the ministry he's doing. And his disciples often don't help him out. And I think that's one of his challenges. And yet, he never abandons them. He loves them so. So in the midst of his fatigue, he never just says, get lost, guys. Instead, he just hangs in there. He endures. He does what he needs to continue to minister to them. That is a great question. Frank, now, Sophie, we'll get you live in the amplified spectrum here with this one.
Yeah, and also there are times, I think, where it says that Jesus went away to pray.
Mm-hmm.
So that's probably where he took compassion on himself, just to get away and pray.
Certainly.
And with his Father.
He went to a lonely place and prayed numerous times. It's not just once. We see that happen. And of course, in Matthew 6, he says, go into your closet and pray. And there's a sense in which he's advocating this deep, private, personal connection with God, which always has a public face to it, an embodiment, but it is rooted in this deep, personal connection to God he has and is inviting us to.
Yeah, which is a message to us, too, that when we get exhausted, to go aside and take a rest and pray.
You bet. Go aside, get some rest, pray, take a nap. Sleep is for the body. A nap is for the soul. There are times when maybe one of the best things you can do is just simply relinquish control for 3 hours and take a nap. The world will get by without you, and you'll probably feel better after the nap. I also, you learn personal things, and for me, I've kind of learned what authors I need to go to that will always inspire me. I learn what music I can listen to, which is always going to give me a sense of renewed refreshment. I learn what sometimes movies I can watch that just take me to another place and take me out of my fatigue and fill me up again, because I just feel like I've taken a break, I've detached. But there's all kinds of things. Retreats. I've never been on a retreat where I haven't come away with an awareness that, oh, how good it was to be on retreat. Always. I mean, this, and they're just always so refreshing. Good questions and good addition there. That's really good. Any other questions or thoughts? Yeah.
I just want to thank you for bringing up compassion fatigue in general, because it's something that a lot of people think is real.
Yeah.
I actually yesterday just went to a compassion fatigue seminar.
Oh, wow.
For the veterinary world. And it's extremely helpful to know that it's a real thing.
Uh-huh.
And there are things you can do to kind of take a step back and decompress from.
Wow, that's great.
Yeah, I really appreciate you touching on that.
I only do because it's a reality for me, and I'd hate to present Jesus as the ideal and the model, which he always is for us, without trying to ground us in the fact that all of us are stumbling toward that model. You know, we're all stumbling toward it. But even Jesus has these moments where you see the things that we're kind of highlighting. Fair warning for this Sunday and next Sunday before the worship team leads us in prayer song. As we've been going through this Gospel of Matthew, there have been a couple of sessions that as we've gone through them, I've thought, oh, that'd be a great stewardship sermon. I mean, that would be a great stewardship sermon. And one of them is the feeding of the 5,000, which we presented in May. I'm going to present it. I'll alter it just a bit, but not a lot. So if you experience a strange deja vu on Sunday, it's because it just, you know, Jenny and I afterwards kind of were going, what a great stewardship service this would be. And so we'll be doing that this week and next week with a couple of messages. I don't like to repeat. It will be revised a little, but probably not enough in 6 months for those of you who are here to think that it's completely changed. So fair warning. Yeah, Frank.